For our Old Testament reading, we turn to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. We shall read verses 1 to 16. Let us hear the word of God. Here is a message of judgment on the city of Jerusalem. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year, and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I can't, it is sealed." Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, "Who sees us? Who will know?" You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "He did not make me"? Can the pot say of the potter, "He knows nothing"? We end our reading at the close of this 16th verse. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Let us hear God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Or better translation, the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. May God bless his word to us all. The subject of our study this evening is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The Church of Christ, throughout its history, has found itself walking a tightrope, facing a permanent problem which requires a very careful balance. And I'm thinking about our relationship to the world. The danger on the one hand is that we're not involved enough with the world. And the danger on the other hand is that we are too involved with the world. And both those are very damaging to the church. If we cut ourselves off from the world altogether, if we separate ourselves completely from society around us and meet together in a holy huddle, talking a language which no one outside the group understands, then we make ourselves irrelevant. We're unable to influence the world. We've no contact with people. They don't know what we're talking about. On the other hand, if we become too much like the world, if we allow the world to come into the church and to shape our thinking and our beliefs, then we become equally useless. And then again, we're unable to influence the world, for we're just the same as the world. It's a difficult issue. It's the problem of the salt. If the salt stays in the salt cellar, it is of no value. And yet if the salt loses its flavor, it's of no value either. And what's even worse, although we can't go into it this evening, sometimes churches can make both mistakes at once. They can be isolated from the world and yet at the same time be extremely worldly. Now Paul is concerned here, as he writes to the Christians in Corinth, about the second danger. About that young church being influenced by the world and becoming worldly. And we saw in our last study that he was greatly concerned about the way in which they were idolizing their preachers or teachers, treating them like the pop stars of the day, like the famous orators who went around from city to city, and each man had a following, like football teams. And each orator in the day had his own supporters, and they would argue against each other. And this spirit seems to have been coming into the church at Corinth. I follow Paul. Oh no, I follow Apollos. No, I follow Cephas. Paul says you're thinking in a worldly way. You're not looking on these men as servants of God. You're looking on them as entertainment figures, stars. And you're not listening to their message. How they say it is more important than what they say. And Paul says, if you continue with this, verse 17, the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. And now he's going to give them three reasons why it is impossible to mix the gospel of Christ with the wisdom of the world. Why it's impossible, why it's wrong, why it's damaging to mix the gospel of Christ with the wisdom of the world, as they were in danger of doing. We look at the first reason this evening, then the second reason from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, and the third reason, the first five verses of chapter 2. So we looked this evening at the first reason why it is wrong, why it is dangerous, why it is ultimately impossible to mix the gospel of Christ with the message of the world. And this reason that Paul gives in this passage is because of the nature of the message itself. Because of the nature of the message itself, it cannot be mixed with the wisdom of the world. Because of what the gospel says and what the gospel is, if you mix it with the wisdom of the world, you'll destroy it and you won't have any gospel. That, in brief, is his argument. You cannot bring the two things together. You cannot adulterate the gospel of salvation with worldly ideas and worldly wisdom. If you do that, you'll destroy it. The cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. And I want to look at our subject to study Paul's reasoning under three headings. Apparent foolishness, designed to destroy, and power and wisdom. First then, apparent foolishness. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul says, here is a stark fact that as Christians we have to come to terms with, to face up to at once. There are some people, there are many people, and the gospel of Christ will never appeal to them. It will never be attractive to them. They will never think that it's reasonable. It will never be popular. The message of the cross is simply foolishness to them. Foolishness to those who are perishing. Any idea, says Paul, that you can have a gospel that everyone will love is wrong. It can't happen. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, why is it foolishness to them? Well, because of the sort of people they are. And Paul describes two types or categories of people in verse 22. Firstly, he says, the Jews, they demand miraculous signs. The Jews demand miraculous signs. At this period in their history, the Jews were a very practical, down-to-earth people. They were not in the slightest interested in philosophy. in speculation, in theory. That actually was to change, and in the Middle Ages and later, there have been some very famous Jewish philosophers, but at this period, this wasn't a characteristic. They were a practical people, and they were interested in what works. What works? They were a pragmatic type of people. They were always looking for proof. They constantly, you remember, asked the Lord Jesus for signs. Again and again throughout his ministry, we find them coming to him and saying, "Show us a sign. Show us some evidence of your mighty power." And that's what they were interested in. Proof. Signs. Practical benefits. Something that they could see and hear and touch and taste. For them, God's Savior would prove himself through the practical, visible blessings which he would bring to his people. He would free them from their enemies. He would provide them with food. He would make them wealthy and prosperous. He would grant them political success. These would be the signs of the Messiah. He would bring in blessing and prosperity and happiness. Show us a sign. These were the practical pragmatists, the down-to-earth people, the people who said, "What's in it for me? Where's the beef? Where's the benefit?" Then there are another group of people, the Greeks. The Greeks looked for wisdom. Here were the intellectuals, the academics. The Greeks loved to debate and to theorize and to speculate. They were up to date with all the latest scientific developments. They were a very rational, logical people. And any faith that they accepted would have to fit in with modern science and modern thought. It would have to agree with the philosophy of the day. It would have to be logical and rational and scientific. That was the wisdom they looked for. The Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But Paul says, in the face of these requirements, we preach Christ crucified. And he says, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. To the practical, to the pragmatic materialist, looking for earthly blessings, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. To the scientific, rational intellectual, Christ crucified was foolishness. The Jews would not accept a Messiah who died in shame. One commentator says, "We cannot imagine in the 20th century how shocking and contradictory this message would have sounded. Christ crucified. All that is good linked to all that is evil." When the Jews heard about a Messiah who died in weakness and shame and disgrace, hanging on a tree under a curse, they couldn't believe that. A Messiah who wouldn't deliver them from Roman rule. A Messiah who wouldn't bring in a golden age of blessing immediately. A Messiah who seemed to make no difference to their daily lives, so that they would have to continue to struggle and to suffer and to work and labor and pray. And all those things would still be the same. The Jews had no time for such a Messiah. "This isn't the Savior we want. not the one we could accept. And to the intellectual Greeks, this gospel was ludicrous and incredible. They believed in a God who was infinitely far away and remote from all human affairs. A God who was pure spirit. A God who had nothing to do with the material world. A God who never felt. They used that word of their God. He never suffered. He was never touched by joy or sorrow. Nothing that happened on earth could affect him or change him in any way. Far, far away, a vague, remote spirit. And when they were told that God was made flesh, that God was conceived in the womb of a young Jewish woman, and God was born as a baby, that seemed absurd and obscene to them. And when they were told that God suffered, and that God died on the cross, that seemed like the most utter folly, ridiculous, against all their culture and all their thinking. It was foolishness to them. A message of apparent foolishness. And friends, both these Jews and these Greeks are still with us and around us today in various ways. People that you know and people that you have spoken to. And to them, the gospel is still foolishness. There are people who are interested in the spectacular and the exciting and the unusual. Show them miraculous signs and they'll come along. But they're not attracted to the simple preaching of the truth. There are people, and if you can promise them some immediate benefit, they'll be interested. If you can promise them that they will be prosperous and make a great deal of money from becoming Christians. If you can promise them that they will be healthy and never be ill again. If you can promise them that they will have perfect happiness and peace of mind. They're interested then. But they're not interested in taking up the cross and following a crucified Savior. Doesn't appeal. There are many who are convinced that Christianity is unscientific, unreasonable. 20th century men and women who have no time for the miraculous or the supernatural. They think it is a childish belief left over from a more primitive age. And we all know these people. We all meet with them and talk to them, Jews and Greeks. And to them, and many more, the gospel message is a foolish message. It's a foolish message. And you have no doubt spoken to people, and by their response they've shown you that this gospel in their eyes is foolish. Apparent foolishness. Let's come secondly to designed to destroy. Designed to destroy. We may sometimes think that it's a pity that the gospel is so unpopular, so unconvincing. We may even think to ourselves, could God not have devised a more persuasive message? Could God not have arranged it so that the gospel would be really scientific and rational and persuasive to people? Could God not have created a message of salvation that would be easier for people to accept? Why does he give us this foolish message to preach? Well, Paul tells us something very surprising in verse 19. And it is that God has deliberately planned that the gospel be offensive and objectionable to believers. It's not an accident, it's not an oversight. God has a definite purpose. He wants it to be unpopular and offensive. Look at what Paul says. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. That's why it's foolishness. Because God designs it to be foolish. He wants it to be foolish, to seem foolish, because he wants to destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's a quotation from Isaiah 29 verse 14. The city of Jerusalem was in crisis, threatened by an invading army. And the prophet called the people to trust in God. But the leaders of the people knew better. They said, no, we'll not trust in God. We rely on our own plans and policies, our own alliances, our own contrivances. We'll do without God and we'll work out our own salvation. So God promised, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Because of their unbelief and their pride, I will act in a way that will show how foolish and helpless they really are. And Paul tells us that in the gospel, God is doing it again. This message is deliberately designed to contradict human thinking. Salvation is not to come through human research or human philosophy. Salvation is not to be based on the latest scientific principles. Salvation is not to be open only to the super intelligent, to the clever and the educated and the people with a high IQ. Salvation is not to be earned by the most diligent and earnest efforts. It's not to be obtained in any way that will enable people to boast in their own abilities or their own achievements, and to enable them to say, how clever we are. We have worked this out by our own intelligence, by our own wisdom. No, says God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring the intelligence of the intelligent to nothing. They'll not be able to boast. That's not how they're going to be saved. By the exercise of their brain power, by their mighty intellects, by searching and reasoning and arguing and proving the way people want to do. No, that's not the message of salvation. The message of salvation is Christ crucified. A message of weakness, of shame, of death. Something done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And the only way that anyone will ever receive that message is if they come in some simple, humble, childlike faith and fall on their knees and confess that they're a sinner and that they're helpless, that they know nothing, that they can do nothing, that God must save, and God alone. That's how people are saved. Not by their wisdom, not by their intelligence, but by humble faith in a crucified Savior. And God says through Paul to his people, you're worried because the message doesn't appeal to people's minds, but that is why I've designed it that way. So that no one can boast. So that it will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And if people will not come in this way, they won't be able to come at all. Look at those questions in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? And those are amazing questions. Look, says Paul, look at these people. in our world today at the end of the 20th century. Look at the great scientists, the great thinkers, the great writers and artists, the politicians, the leaders of opinion, the people whose names are in the headlines, the media personalities, so proud of themselves and all their honor. Where are they? Where are they? Do they know how to live? Do they know how to overcome their inner temptations? Do they know how to be good husbands and wives? Do they know how to be faithful? Do they know how to be truthful? Do they know how to build strong relationships? Do they know how to demonstrate admirable character? Read the life of Bertrand Russell, one of the greatest intellects of the 20th century. What a wretched, miserable, pathetic, unhappy man. Look at the great figures in our society and their affairs and their divorces and their addictions and their sins and their foolishness. For all their genius, go into the universities. Look at the professors. When you get behind all the cleverness and the learning, you find little confused men addicted to the bottle, having affairs with their students, unhappy, confused, empty. For all their brains, for all their wisdom, for all their intellect, where are they? Where are they? Are they able to solve the problems of society? All our great politicians and all our great scholars? Are they able to deal with crime? Are they able to solve all these terrible issues that face us? Are they able to bring peace to the world? Are they able to care for the environment with all their think tanks and all their researches? No, they haven't a clue. Paul says, verse 20, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Man boasts of all his pride and all his knowledge and all his intellect. And yet you just look at man and the mess he's made of his own life and the life of this planet in which we live. And the greatest geniuses are no wiser than anybody else. And they don't know how to live any more than anybody else. And they're just as sinful and just as blind and just as foolish as the most uneducated and the most ignorant. So Paul says in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. So you see the way his argument's developing. He says, you Corinthians, you want to mix the gospel with human wisdom. But it's wrong, because the message itself is opposed to such wisdom, and because this is how God has planned it. It is designed to destroy human wisdom. And then there's one more point he wants to make. I've called it power and wisdom. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, it's true that many people reject the gospel as foolishness, but there are others who don't. To us who are being saved, verse 18. To those whom God has called, verse 24. These people, and I trust that we are among them, we look on the gospel of Christ very differently. For us, this gospel, which seems so weak and foolish to unbelievers, is the power of God. The power of God. The message which transforms us at the deepest level of our personality. It changes the persecutor Saul into the missionary Paul. It changes the playboy Augustine into the great theologian of the early church. It changes the slave trader, John Newton, into the preacher and pastor. It changes that happy-go-lucky young pagan athlete, Johnny Erickson, into a missionary in a wheelchair whose life has touched many thousands. It's the gospel that has done that. And the gospel has changed millions of people throughout history. It has changed me. It has changed you. And it is changing us and working in us and making us new people. It has changed whole societies. It is indeed the power of God. And it is also the wisdom of God. Unbelievers think it's foolishness, but we don't think it's foolishness. We think it's matchless wisdom. And day by day and year by year, as we reflect on the way of salvation, how God planned it, how God provided it, how God has dealt with every problem, how God has met every need and every difficulty, how suitable Christ is as a Savior for us. How adequate he is, how rich he is, how immense the riches he has in store for us. How much more, through all eternity, there will be for us to find out about the gospel. As we think about it, the more we think about it, the more we marvel, the more we praise, the more we worship, the more we wonder. The man in the street may look at the gospel in his blindness, and say, it's foolishness. There's nothing in it. But one of the greatest intellects the world has ever seen had a different response. As the Apostle Paul thought of the gospel in Romans 11:33, here was his response. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Here is true power and true wisdom, and we know it to be so, for we experience it. So this is Paul's first argument. And we're like the people in Corinth. The pressures on us are immense. We want people to believe. We want people to believe. We want to see double the number in this church. We want to see people converted. And there's the subtle temptation to change the message, to change the approach, to make it more palatable, more acceptable in some way. And Paul says that is disastrous. Disastrous. If you tamper with the gospel, if you change it, you will empty the cross of Christ of its power. If you try to change the message, you will destroy it. It is and it always will be foolishness to people. And that is deliberate. It is meant to break their pride and their wisdom. And yet, when people come in faith and humility to Christ, then they see that it's true power and true wisdom. So the message for us is to keep on telling the gospel, to hold to the gospel, not to lose our nerve, not to think that this message is old-fashioned or out of date or isn't suitable for modern man. Because Paul encourages us in verse 25 by saying, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. We'll come in our next study, God willing, to a second reason why we must not tamper with the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the blessed gospel of our Lord and Savior, for its depth, its extent, the amazing wisdom that is displayed in it, Lord, it is an infinite treasury of wonder to us. And the longer we live, the more deeply we think and reflect upon the gospel, the more we see. It is, Lord, as if we had entered a mighty palace. We just stand in the entrance porch, but we see dimly in the distance vast and glorious rooms filled with wonders, all part of the gospel of salvation. Lord, give us a confidence in it, a delight in it. We thank you too that it is powerful, that it changes us as no other power on earth can change us. And we pray, O God, that as individuals and as a church, we may hold fast to the gospel of grace, that we may not seek to tamper with it, to change it in any way, but that we may preach it in its fullness, in its apostolic integrity and power, knowing that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation to those who are called. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.